The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now we want to look at the African-American church in the early 20th century. The African-American church in the early 20th century. Okay. The 20th century sees the emergence of Pentecostal and holiness movements. Okay. The 20th century is marked by the emergence of Pentecostal and holiness movements within the African-American church. Okay. Now, All right. Hallelujah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Tonsa. Oh, speaking of which, have you ever seen the black church depicted in a cartoon? What? Okay, yeah, no, but have you ever seen it depicted in a cartoon? In an actual cartoon, an animated film? Yeah. There's a movie called Once Upon a Forest. It's kind of a sleeper. It wasn't a box office smash, but it's a neat little thing. It's a nice little story about these animals and stuff. And there's this one scene kind of about halfway through the movie where they're at this they run into these birds, right? And these birds are going, they're going to have a funeral for one of the little birds that was stuck in the mud. And the reason that the bird was stuck in the mud, you know, they couldn't get him out, so they figured he's just as good as dead, so they have the funeral now, even though he's still alive. The reason he's stuck in the mud is because there's some construction going on in the area, and they drain the marsh and all that kind of stuff. So they start to have the funeral, and these other creatures come along, and they get him out, you know. And at first they had the funeral, and then they had the celebration. And I said, oh my goodness, you know, that's just like Church of God in Christ, you know. And they were doing the holy dance and the holy no 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 no. It is funny, you know. Just check it out. You can get it at Blockbuster. Once Upon a Forest, about halfway through, you can see there's a scene, you know, you'll see it. It's a kid's movie, but it's really funny. It's got all the it's got all the images, you know. It's really 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 funny, and and there's this preacher, you know. And I said, I know that preacher. That guy sounds like a real preacher. Turned out to be Ben Vereen who did the voice. So just check that out. Once Upon a Forest. Okay. All right. The development of Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism started as a movement within the Episcopalian church. Okay. So it starts as a movement. And what happened was that Methodism came out of that. Methodism, you know, it develops. I'm sorry, it didn't start as a movement within the Episcopalian Church, but it developed out of the Church of England. So, the Church of England, a movement developed within the Church of England called Methodism, you know, and then another movement developed inside of Methodism called what? Anybody guess?
Holiness.
That's right. The Holiness movement came out of the Methodist movement, and out of the Holiness movement, guess what comes? Pentecostalism. That's right. So that's how we have that development. Okay. Now let's go to the roots of Pentecostalism. They can be traced back to something called the Apostolic Faith Movement and the Holiness Church Movement. The Apostolic Faith Movement and the Holiness Church Movement. Now let's look at the Apostolic Faith Movement for just a second. This movement was headed up by a guy named Charles F. Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M, all right? Now, Parham ran a Bible school in Houston, Texas, and a young guy came and recently and briefly studied with him. His name was William Seymour. He briefly studied under Parham. And Seymour moved to Los Angeles and began to minister on a street right near downtown L.A. called, anybody know the name of the street? Azusa Street. That's exactly right. All right. And of course, revival breaks out at Azusa Street. The revival basically ran from 1906 to 1909, and this resulted from the ministry of Seymour. Seymour became the undisputed leader of the movement, and the movement attracted, it flourished, and it attracted whites and blacks alike. So as we come into the 20th century, we begin to see perhaps the Spirit of God beginning to maybe close this gap. You know, it looks like, you know, it looks like something's going to happen here. Okay, now the Holiness Church movement starts with a guy named Charles Harrison Mason, and he was from Lexington, Mississippi, and he became a key leader in the movement. C.H. Mason, you know. Okay, he was born in 1866, converted in 1880, licensed in the ministry of the Missionary Baptist Church. By the way, most Baptist churches are Missionary Baptist churches. You know, they that's interesting. They got missionary in the name, but they don't understand missions, you know, because of amnesia. And in 1893, C.H. Mason experienced, quote, the second work of grace, unquote. Now, y'all know what I mean by that, right? Now, we don't agree with the doctrine of the second work of grace, but that's what he says he experienced, okay? And then he experienced something, all right. Now, C.H. Mason teamed up with Charles P. Jones, or C.P. Jones, and they began to lead revivals in Lexington and Jackson, Mississippi. And as a result of these new teachings of theirs, they were excluded from the Baptist Association because of their beliefs. They founded a Holiness Church in Lexington, Mississippi, with converts from the revival. And they the name of the church was the Church of God in Christ. They founded the denomination in 1897. In 1906, the first new building of the new denomination was built, and it was called St. Paul's Church of God, later became St. Paul's Church of God in Christ. C.H. Mason went to Los Angeles because he heard about the Azusa Street Revival, and while he was out there, he experienced, quote, the baptism in the Holy Ghost in 1907. Now, most in the Church of God in Christ rejected the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Okay, they rejected that. So C.P. Jones assumed leadership of the non-Pentecostal wing of the Church of God in Christ. And later on, though most people in the Church of God in Christ rejected this, it was C.H. Mason who seemed to have the most influence and the most power. So eventually, the group, the non-Pentecostal group, split from the Church of God in Christ, and it became known as the Churches of Christ Holiness USA. The Church of Christ Holiness USA. They were under C.P. Jones. Right. Now, the first Pentecostal General Assembly of COGIC, you know what I mean, right? Church of God in Christ, yeah, COGIC. That's right. Was convened by C.H. Mason in Memphis in 1907. And this is regarded as the actual date when COGIC was started, okay? From 1907 through 1914, COGIC was the only Pentecostal denomination in existence, and it was under black leadership. But eventually, the whites, which were significant numbers in this movement, the whites withdrew from the COGIC and formed the Assemblies of God in 1914. And the separation was complete by 1924. So here we go now. I must say, in this case, the whites were not being treated like second-class citizens. All right? It was just, it wasn't one of those kind of situations like St. George's Church. But again, going back to some of our foundational truths, it goes against conventions and protocols for people in the dominant culture to be under the leadership of those of the subdominant culture. And then you throw the racism piece in that. That made it very difficult for them, and so they withdrew. Today, the Church of God in Christ membership totals about 5 million, okay, give or take, all right? Now, there were several other holiness denominations that emerged during this time, and some of these names are incredible, okay? They were the Church of the Living God, also known as the Christian Workers for Fellowship, all right, CWFF, okay, founded in 1889. Another one was the Free Christian Zion Church of Christ, founded in 1905. The National Conventions of Churches of God, Holiness, 1914. There were several Pentecostal denominations that emerged during this time, and they are, here comes some of these names, the Apostolic Overcoming Holy Church of God. Okay, hey, man, that'll preach, won't it? All right. Their membership is now at about 75 to 80,000. Triumph, the Church of the Kingdom of God in Christ. All right. They're about 55,000. The Pentecostal Assemblies of the Word, about 45,000. The Bible Way Churches of Our Lord Jesus Christ worldwide, 30,000. And the United Holy Church of America, founded in 1886 as a holiness denomination and became a Pentecostal denomination in the early 20th century. Yes?
I lost you. The Assemblies of God was developed out of which one? Out of
Church of God in Christ. The Assemblies of God. The whites, the Church of God in Christ was integrated for all practical purposes, okay? But in 1914, the whites withdrew from the Church of God in Christ. Not all of them, some of them at first. In 1914, they founded the Assemblies of God, and by 1924, the separation was complete, right? So the Assemblies of God, this big thing, you know, they have their roots in the Church of God in Christ. So it's interesting. I think there's been some discussion between the Assemblies and Kojic about some of those issues and some apologies made and blah, blah, blah. Yeah.
The Church of God in Christ from 1907 to 1914, the illicit of southern states, I believe, like Memphis. And
yeah.
They were integrated within those southern
states. Yeah. Yeah. That was amazing. You know, it was a lot of whites were involved in that thing. Okay. Now, in the 1930s, a large segment of the Pentecostal movement was swept up in the Unitarian heresy. Y'all know all about that. Unitarian heresy. Yeah, the Jesus only movement. That God is not Trinity, he's only one person, but he plays different roles, you know. And the churches that embraced this heresy tended to identify themselves as apostolic, all right? That's not to say that all churches with apostolic in their name are Unitarian. That God is not Trinity; he's just one person, one being one person, and that sometimes he plays the role of Jesus, sometimes he plays the, and so therefore when you baptize people in the name of Jesus, right? Comes out of Acts 19, you know. Of course, they don't take into consideration the fact that those guys that they ran into were disciples of John. Okay, all right. Okay, now. Now, as we get into the 20th century, we begin to see some migrations, and it's interesting. These migrations are very interesting. If I have time, I'll share with you some of the dynamics of these migrations. But you begin to see migrations. Now, there were some blacks who migrated. I'm talking about migrations to the north. There were some blacks after the Civil War who migrated from rural areas of the South to the southern cities. All right. But World War I saw a mass migration of blacks to the northeastern cities, all right? And World War II saw a mass migration of blacks to the midwestern cities and to the western cities, all right? So we talk about those migrations, all right? Now, William Banks, in his book, The Black Church in the U.S., says something like this. He says, migration to the cities was inevitable. Many Negroes went to the urban centers of the South after the Civil War, but it took the First World War to cause mass migration to the northern cities. This urbanization had a tremendous effect upon the life of the black man. Prior to the war, 90% of the Negroes in America lived in the South, and most of these, some 80%, were in rural areas. When the war came, the population began to shift, and Negroes headed north. Now, what were some of the causes of this migration? Well, first of all, the war. The World War I created a tremendous demand for skilled and unskilled workers. So you ask, well, what about all these European immigrants who came over and started all these white-only trade unions and so forth and so on, and they were still coming in droves? Well, guess what happened? During World War I, just as World War I had started, because remember, the Americans didn't get into World War I until 1917, but World War I actually started with the in 1914 with the assassination of? Archduke Ferdinand, that's right, by a Serbian nationalist. You remember that? All right. So when the war broke out, a lot of European immigrants went back to Europe, you know. And so now the industries have no, and so all of a sudden now the door was open to blacks. So European immigration virtually halted. Many of them returned to their countries to fight in the war. And then there were some other causes that that led to the migration of blacks to the north. Natural calamities, such as the boll weevil and the flood. And then, of course, there was the escalation of terrorism and oppression. You know, again, the sharecropper system, Klan, and the lynchings. Listen to this about some of the lynchings that happened in the South. 100 Negroes were lynched during the first year of the 20th century. By the outbreak of the First World War in 1914, the number stood at 1,110. Okay. When the war was over, the practice resumed, 28 Negroes being burned alive between 1918 and 1921, and scores of others were hanged, dragged behind automobiles, shot, drowned, and hacked to death. So that kind of violence also exacerbated the situation, which led to a lot of migration. Now, when African Americans migrated to the northern cities, it created a tremendous crisis for the following reasons. In the rural South, families were held together by social organizations they were used to, okay? And of course, at the very center of that was what? The church, all right. So in the urban North, it virtually destroyed all the traditional rural social organization. Now, the church was in the North, but there were some other things that went along with that that didn't come to the North, okay? Many families were overwhelmed by disintegrating forces of urban life, and many men who went ahead of their families in the North to get established and sent, you know, and were going to send for the families later on never got around to sending for their families. So now we're putting stresses on the family unit, okay? Many families who migrated to the North fell apart without the old support systems in the rural South, all right? And many families required two incomes to make ends meet, so the children were many times left for long periods of time without parental discipline. And finally, the Southern model of the church was inadequate to meet the needs of the new urban black folks. So now let's kind of connect some dots here. Urban life in the North was much different than it was in the South. And in the North, I said the theology of empowerment would have been ideal. Okay, an ideal base to cope theologically with the realities of the urban North. But now that theology is gone. Not only that, but put this together. In the North, occupational diversification became much more pronounced. Like, for example, in the South, formal education was almost non-existent. And in the South, 50% of professional blacks were ministers. Okay? However, in the North, formal education was segregated, but its content was comparable to that of the whites. All right? And only 10% of the professional blacks were ministers. So we see the church having a much more diminished role in the North, which also leads to the breakdown of some of these social forces that keep the family together. Now, in the northern cities, a new class system developed. There were those who were considered to be in the elite. They were small in number. And in the early days of the 20th century, tended to be lighter in complexion. Why? As I told you that before. Why? Because they were the biracial ones who had a 20, 30, 40-year head start, you know, because they had been freed from slavery earlier. And later on, as we get up to about 1910, 1915 or so, you have the augmentation of that elite with other blacks who were beginning now, you know, the regular blacks are starting to catch up now in terms of the educational thing, so they were starting to get their bachelor's and master's degrees and stuff like that. Okay, so you had the elite. And the more educated you are, the more, the greater shot you had of entering into the melting pot. At least that was a thought. Okay. Then you had the skilled working class, or just the working class. You had in that you had the skilled laborers, the professionals, and when I say professionals, I'm saying lower end professionals, hairdressers and folks like that, right? And white collar workers. And then you had the lower class, which consisted of the unskilled laborers and the uneducated. Now, let me try to pull up. Oh, here, let me see this. Let me see this. As I said, Malcolm kind of noted the methodology of some of these northern black elite folks who tried to, okay, remember, what was the objective of North? It was to enter into the melting pot, right? Now, the thought was, you know, if you read this, the thought was you get in there. The reason the white folks don't accept us is because we're too different culturally. So how do you get white folks to accept us? You identify with them and you imitate their culture, you know, right across the board. So, and I'm going to read this to you so we can understand. There was a new kind of church that emerged in the North that fit that strategy. I saw those Roxbury Negroes acting and living differently from any black people I had ever dreamed of in my life. Remember reading this? Okay. It's Autobiography of Malcolm X, page, I don't know, I'll tell you later. It's in this, in page 61, all right? What I thought I was seeing were high-class, educated, important Negroes living well and working big jobs and positions. These Negroes walked along the sidewalk looking haughty and dignified on their way to work, to shop, to visit, to church. They prided themselves on being incomparably more cultured and civilized and dignified and better off than their black brethren down in the ghetto, which was no further away than you can throw a rock. Under the pitiful misapprehension that it would make them better, these hill Negroes were breaking their backs trying to imitate white people. Any black family that had been around Boston long enough to own the house they lived in considered themselves among the hill elite. Didn't make any difference that they had to rent out rooms to make ends meet. Then the native-born New Englanders looked down on them, upon the recently migrated southern homeowners who lived next door. In those days, on the hill, any who could claim professional status, teachers, preachers, practical nurses, also considered themselves superior. Again, what are they trying to do? They're trying to emulate, you know, mainstream or melting pot lifestyle. I guess 8 out of 10 Negroes in Roxbury, despite the impressive sounding job titles they affected, actually worked as menials and servants. He's in banking. Or he's in securities. It sounded as though you were discussing a Rockefeller or a Mellon, and not some gray-headed, dignity-posturing bank janitor or bondhouse messenger. I'm with an old family, was the euphemism used to dignify the professions of white folks, cooks, and maids, who talked so affectedly among their own kind in Roxbury that you couldn't even understand them. Oh, my dear. Okay. I don't know how many 40 and 50 year old errand boys went down the hill dressed like ambassadors in black suits and white collars to downtown jobs in government, finance, or in law. It never has ceased to amaze me how so many Negroes then and now could stand the indignity of that kind of self-delusion. And so here we have an eyewitness in Malcolm X, the strategy that some black folk in the North took to try to enter into the melting pot. Now, that had a profound effect on the church, because in those days, a new kind of a church emerged. Now, remember I told you that the mulattoes or biracial blacks and those who tended to be more educated tended towards denominations such as Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and they tended to resist the soul dynamic. Okay? So in the North, we have the emergence of a model of the black church, which was a form of Christianityism. It was like internalized racism, Christian style, and it was the black version of the old white liberal Christianityism. Okay, so in this, heaven and hell were considered myths. Of course, jumping and shouting were not tolerated. The soul dynamic was avoided. Now, some of these churches were so bad. I mean, and I remember some people in my own family talking about this. There were some churches that had wood paneling. You know, imagine this was like blonde wood, like, right? You know, they had wood paneling, and when you come to the church, they put you, you know, up against, if you put your arm up against the wood, if you were the color of the wood or lighter, then you got in. If you were darker, you couldn't get in. And again, that's that internalized racism, you see. So you have, so instead of race prejudice, you had color prejudice, you know. Because again, the more you can look white and the more you can act white, the greater chance of entering into the melting pot. Well, that strategy never really worked. It really never worked. However, it is a fact that every year, for many years, we would lose 50,000, at least, up to as many as 500,000 black folks a year. They would just disappear. Well, I know what happened. They just kind of crossed over and never looked back. I got members of my family that did that. I mean, they just, you know, they're like great uncles and all that kind of stuff, you know, great aunts. But they just happened to have all those ducks in a row, and they just slid over. And so, no, you know, to this day, nobody knows, you know, we don't know who, you know, we know what their names were, but we have no way of getting in touch with them, because it's like they were beamed aboard the Enterprise. They just slipped into the white culture. Matter of fact, I know a white brother right now at New City Fellowship. His complexion is darker than mine, but both his parents are white. And so, you know, of course, a lot of people, you know, made some, you know, raised some eyebrows and said, "Oh yeah, what?" No, I know what happened. It just so happens on both sides of the family tree, there was one of those genes out there, and it just happened to get together, you know. And you know, I first met him, I thought he was black, you know, but he's a white guy, you know. Yeah, that's a melting pot. Yeah, he had a rough time. He grew up right here, right around in this area too, and. So he just finally came. He says, "Look," he says, "let's just face it. I'm a black man. That's it. That's I just accept that, and that's I'm just gonna go along with that." But actually, he's white. Yeah.
At the Martin Luther King celebration in Lancaster, Trinity Lutheran, we had two of the representatives of the Jefferson family that were Sally Hemings.
Sally Hemings. Yeah, yeah.
And they talked about the same thing.
Yeah.
They had relatives that. About two generations after Thomas Jefferson, there was some white.
They just vanished. That's right.
Nobody knows
that's
where right. They're at.
Yeah. 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 And I think just about every black family, one way, if you go back a couple of generations, you know, every black family has people like that. You know, have people who just vanished. You know, into the abyss of whiteness. You know. Okay. But you know, but you can't blame them though. You know what I'm saying? Because they're trying to make it. They're trying to make it. Remember why people did stuff like this. What's the driving force? People are trying to make it. And so one of the sad things, you know, about Presbyterianism, and you heard us me talking earlier during the break, I was saying that, you know, if you're going to plant a church in the African American community, don't call it Presbyterian, because Presbyterians, Black Presbyterians, have a reputation of being, of engaging in this what I call polyparrot Negro churchianity. You know, it's imitational stuff, you know. As a matter of fact, I used to say to myself, no, I won't. I'm on camera. I'll be nice. I'll be nice. If the camera wasn't running, I could say what I used to say about Black Presbyterians, but I won't. Historic Black Presbyterians, dyed in the wool, you know, because Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and again, because the, you know, the liturgical thing and all the rest of that. As a matter of fact, when I work with this church in Baltimore, Black church or Black congregation, just about all the members of that church were very high achievers. These were people who were so powerful and so qualified in what they did that they made it into the system without the help of the civil rights movement. You know. So these are some sharp people, very, very bright, you know. And they had joined the church. Remember I said, you know, 50 years ago, most Blacks were assimilational? You know, even during the civil rights movement, we were mostly assimilational. Around about 65, it kind of, 67, between 65 and 70, it kind of changed, okay. But, say, going back to, say, around about 1960, I think, when this pastor came, the church was a white church. I think they had one Black member. And as the neighborhood changed, and this is one positive thing I can say, the church stayed there. And the pastor stayed there, and he sought to minister to the people in the community. So gradually, the church began to change along with it. And of course, the white members, well, you know, they got old, they eventually died off, you know, so the white members diminished by attrition. And so by the time you get to around about 85 now, the church is all African American, with the exception of the pastor's family. Now, what was interesting about the church as I looked at it, when these Black folks joined the church, the prevailing philosophy was assimilation. So, you know, here they had moved into the community, you know, they had, you know, they were in mainstream because it was a predominantly white community, and they were getting out of the ghetto, you know. Of course, the community is all Black now, but, you know, they moved out, and then they assimilated in terms of the church. But what happened over the years, just about all those folks began to realize that assimilation was a failure. See? So now here was a church that had a target group. It was very successful among assimilational Blacks, right? But now, by the time you get to 85, that target group didn't exist anymore, you know. So it had changed, you know. And so they were, so the people began to think in terms of, well, you know, we want to affirm our own culture and that kind of thing. We want to do, you know, we don't exactly know how to do that, you know. But the church changed. And so at one time, I wouldn't say that these folks were trying to be white as much as they were trying to be American. You got me? And there's a difference there, you know. But see, you know, we try to be American for years. Well, you know, we're not Negroes, we're just Americans, you know. But it wasn't accepted. So we said, okay, fine. But again, what was the motivation? The motivation wasn't, these folks weren't trying to trying to imitate. They were trying to make it. And everybody in America is trying to make it. And so they figured that assimilation was the way to make it. And that's why they assimilated. But unfortunately, there were some folks who couldn't practice this extreme form of assimilation, this thing that I read to you about in Malcolm X, and they couldn't do that. So many in the North, most of the people in the North, did not practice that strategy. I call it the Negro strategy, actually, you know, the whole idea that you make it by imitating or assimilating into the white culture. So from that group that did not practice that extreme form emerged a new kind of a Black church, and in some ways it was a forerunner of the church that would emerge in the civil rights movement. All right, so Columbus Sally and Ron Beam say this in their book, What Color Is Your God? He says the black church, which gave the black people a survival style in a hostile white world, responded to urbanization and white withdrawal by developing a new mental outlook concerning its role in American society. The increasing economic diversity of the black community in the city transformed the accommodative church, okay, the accommodative church, the church that kind of went along with the program, the church that after the traumas kind of reverted to the theology of suffering, it transformed the accommodative church into a secular church. Now, why then did the church in the north, in the northern cities, become a secular church, a church that whose involvement in the community was much more sociological than theological? Can anybody tell me why? Now, come on, connect the dots. Okay.
The gospel wasn't meeting the core issues.
Exactly. So why wasn't it? Why wasn't the gospel meeting the core issues? Okay, all right.
Because the assimilationist issue.
Okay, the assimilationist issue?
You're assimilating into these churches.
No, but these people didn't try to assimilate. These people, most blacks in the North didn't try to assimilate, because they knew they couldn't. But a new kind of a church emerges, you know. Churches like Abyssinian Baptist Church, and there's, what's the name of the church right down here in Philadelphia that Bill Gray used to pastor? Bright Hope Baptist Church, you know, secular churches. Zion Baptist Church, secular. In the sense that they're involved, they're tremendous community involvement, but its involvement was sociological rather than theological.
Well, would the gospel, in their case, operate as the antithesis of their disillusionment, in terms of they already had a false sense of empowerment, but the gospel in and of itself is humbling?
I hadn't thought about that. I would disagree, but I'll keep that on the table. Okay. Come on, connect the dots now. Connect the dots. Now, what have we been talking about up to this point?
Because the theology had been shrunken.
That's right. Okay, now.
They saw that shrunken theology and rejected it.
So, yeah, therefore, they considered it to be irrelevant.
Yeah.
Right.
They threw the baby out of the bathwater.
So right. Well, no, I don't think they rejected the gospel, but they just didn't see... They didn't see how the gospel would relate to this. But why couldn't they see the gospel relating to it? No, one is that, okay, come on. What was missing?
Empowerment.
The theology of empowerment had been abandoned by the beginning of the 20th century, which would have been ideal, as I said. Didn't I say it? It would have been ideal to deal with the forces of urbanization in the North. It would have been an ideal theological base. So if the theology of empowerment was in place, when the non-assimilational black church developed, and started getting all involved in the community, its involvement would have been theological rather than sociological. You got it? That's why. It didn't have the theology. All right. So this new urban church began to take a more active role in the African American community. They embraced the Urban League and the NAACP. All right, you know that. Now, had they been theological, they probably still would have embraced the Urban League and the NAACP, but it would have been a theological embracing. You see what I'm saying? So I'm not. All right. But in a way, the church was beginning to recover from the crippling effects of the three great traumas of the 19th century. In some ways, it was recovering, at least sociologically. All right. But as I said, the church lacked the theology of empowerment to make its involvement theological. Now, I was talking to somebody. Who was I talking to? We were talking about ITC, Interdenominational. That's right, Interdenominational Theological Center in Atlanta. It's a part of the Atlanta University, predominantly black seminary and all that. And you can go there and you can take courses and everything, but chances are, if you take these courses, on the African American church, and you know, so forth and so on. It's all going to be sociological. Okay. Okay. All right. And again, I'm quoting from What Color Is Your God? As large middle class and mixed congregations grew up in the urban center, the preacher was expected to devote time to community affairs and the advancement of the race. These activities, as always, were within accepted limitations of the white power structure. They therefore consisted largely of improvements in housing and education and the like, rather than social equality and integration with whites. The predominantly overwhelming outlook and concern for the purely spiritual was diminished. A number of northern black ministers became influential in politics and protests. You see, now you begin to understand the secular church, how it's operating. See, the church wanted to do something. It didn't have the theology to do it, but it saw it needed to do something, so it did it sociologically and politically. So now you have Adam Clayton Powell coming up in Abyssinian Baptist Church. You got Bill Gray coming up in Bright Hope. You got Floyd Flake coming up in you know. Yeah, yeah. And that's why all these politicians, were preachers, because they're trying. You know, they got the instincts. They had what we would call reformed instincts, but they lacked the theological tools to make it theological. You see, that's why. And I'll share this with you. That's why when I come alongside of it, back in the days when I was one of these upper left-hand quadrant evangelical types, you know, I didn't get any play in the black church. They said, you know, that okay, that's fine, but how's that going to help us do this, you know? But now when I come with this all life redeemed, holistic, reformed, theological approach, they say, hey doc, I think you got something there, you know. And I, you know, that's because you see what we got. Well, now, again, what has happened to Reform? The Reform community has become like the evangelicals in too many ways. We withdrawn to the upper left-hand quadrant, and we keep the theology all nice and polished like a brand new Mercedes in the garage. We don't want to drive it because we don't want to get it dirty. Does that make sense to you? Okay, all right. So there emerged this secular church model that was involved in the community but did not have a theological involvement, and it just didn't have the theology, the appropriate theology to make its involvement theological. But the story didn't stop there. Also in the urban centers, you begin to see the emergence of the storefront church. Now, the storefront church arose out of the inadequacy of the institutional denominational churches, these secular churches I'm talking about. These secular churches, you know, were so sociological that they weren't really nourishing people spiritually as such. You know, oh, the preacher would be good and he would give a good stirring message and everything, but to really understand the doctrines of grace and stuff like that, it really wasn't happening. So the storefront church arose out of the institutional, out of the inadequacy of the institutional denominational churches. The rise of the storefront church came as an attempt to recreate the kind of church they had in the rural South. So these little storefront churches, if you go to some of these storefront churches, even to this day, you find, you ask somebody, where are you from? Oh, I'm from Ipswich, Mississippi. Okay, good. Then you go to the next place. Where are you from? I'm from Ipswich, Mississippi. Where are you from? Well, I'm from Wilmington. But my mama's from Ipswich, Mississippi. You know, that's what those little storefront churches did. They tried to recreate the intimacy. And the other thing that they tried to do is to try to be spiritual, right? And so they especially, about half of them were Baptist, half of them were Pentecostal Holiness, but especially the Pentecostal Holiness ones, they're trying to be spiritual, they're trying to maintain their spirituality, but unfortunately their spirituality was in the upper left-hand quadrant of the window. So they would spend, you know, the only time they can be real Christians is when they were in church service. See? They get out in the street, they can't do that. And you hear the language. when I was out in the world, you know. Mm-hmm. You know, you hear that. You hear that. Mm-hmm. Because you see, you got to stay cloistered in this thing because that's the only place you can be Christian because you don't have the tools to be Christian out there. You don't have the tools to engage the culture out there. See?
Is that why they have church all night?
All night. All day. Every night. Right. Every night. Every night. Every night. Something going on.
It's one of my biggest questions, especially in New York, how you can have 50 churches on one block.
Yeah. That's because you got...
And drug dealers dealing right outside.
Right outside. That's right. That's right outside. Right outside. Because why 50 churches in one block? Because you got, you know, these people are from different 50 different little towns in the South. That's why. Yeah.
It's also why a lot of people lost their young people between the ages of 18 and 20.
Of course.
In droves.
That's right. And where do they go? Where do the guys go?
Yeah.
To the mosque. Why? Because the Muslims had the reputation of dealing with the cultural core issues. Now tomorrow, I think we're going to look at I'm going to look at a little bit about the Islamic thing. You know, I mean, you can't deal with the African American church without looking at the rise of Islam, and I think I'm going to look at that a little bit. Okay, any questions about that? Now we've just completed the African American church in the early 20th century. So what's happened is that the traumas of the 19th century really sent us reeling. And I'm telling you something, the church is still trying to recover from that. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now let me say tell you one little piece, one little sign of life that I see. And there's some other things that are going on. But one positive thing I do see is that as the 20th century came to a close, there began to emerge a movement of African-American churches re-engaging in missions. You know, that's starting to happen, and you're having this rediscovery of missions. Now, I'm it's still kind of early in the ball game, but I'm hoping that they aren't going to make the same mistake that their forefathers made 100 years ago. Christianity and commerce is okay, but the civilization piece, let's think that through a little bit. Let's think through how we define civilization, but. But so you're starting to see the emergence of that. You're starting to see some other signs of life. I think the instincts are coming back. I think people are beginning to realize that perhaps we've been sold a bill of goods. Now there are some negative aspects too. There are still some African American churches that have gone just the opposite. They've gone the way of they're imitating. A new kind of white theology that's come along, like the health and wealth gospel and all that. So we're still not out of the woods, but we're starting to see some things that are happening. Okay, I saw a hand somewhere. Yes.
When you mentioned the assimilation issue, some assimilated, most didn't, and they ended up starting their own churches. I mean, just looking in hindsight, was there something that could have been done to... Are you saying that's an inevitability when one culture meets a dominant culture meets a subdominant culture? There's no way for them to really find, you know, common ground.
Well, yeah, that will eventually happen. I mean, the you get two cultures knocking up against each other long enough. Eventually, there's going to be, you know, eventually you're going to start seeing some blending, and there's going to be some figuring out how to make this thing work. But let me correct something. When I talk about this extreme, this imitational Christianity kind of thing, this Christianityism, very few, not a minority of blacks in the North did that. So it wasn't like everybody did that, and then those who didn't want to assimilate broke away from that. But I'm just saying just a few did that. Okay, so that's just a little. But yeah, it's inevitable when you have the dominant culture coming up against a subdominant culture, you're going to have some of the subdominant culture wanting to assimilate and others wanting to identify. That's it. That's just the nature of the game. Now the point is that somewhere along the line, the solution to that comes when the culture in general recognizes that there's diversity, you know, and understands the true nature of diversity. But if they don't, if the dominant culture is not willing to embrace the diversity, then you will perpetuate you'll either get subdominant people in your institutions who think just like you, or you get those who who refuse to conform, and you'll consider them to be troublemakers and rabble rousers or something. But in fact, they're just not wanting to conform to. They're gonna conform to anybody. They're gonna conform to Jesus, not to another human being. Does that make sense? Yeah.
I guess I'm just wanting to learn from the past, so mm-hmm. that you know, in the present, I'm wondering. I guess what's the best proactive solution when we're faced with the same sorts of issues, so that we're not forced to just say, well, it's inevitable. You know, we're gonna clash. Some will stay. Some will go. But I mean, is there a way, given the gospel, that we
yes,
can,
by practicing, by operating in all four quadrants of the window, that's how we do it. Because remember, there are such things as institutional evil and all the rest of that. We got to operate in all four quadrants of the window and address the issues. And of course, sometimes I may not be able to see what the issues are. But I need somebody who's from a different perspective to help me see that. That's why we need to fellowship with one another. That's why we need to cross-pollinate one another all the time. You know, we stay isolated in our various cultures and stuff like that. We're going to be in trouble. You know, we're going to find Christians fighting Christians. You know, because we don't understand each other. So yeah, there's some proactive ways of doing that. Operating on all four quadrants of the window. Allowing the things we learn, exposing ourselves in different cultural situations. I mean, you know, I don't know about you, but I kind of like being dropped in the middle of a culture I don't know anything about. I'm trying to figure out how to navigate through that thing, you know, and then figure out how do I communicate biblical truth there. I don't know. That turns me on. I don't know. Maybe I'm strange or something, but I like to do that because I always learn more. I see stuff in the Bible that I never saw before when I do that, you know. And I think we all need to do that to some extent. The body of Christ must be known for something different than what the world does. That's all. I guess that's what I'm calling for. But we're acting just like the world. There's no difference. I mean, I don't see any difference. And what's the difference? Here's a question: what's the difference between a Christian? A non-Christian. And a dysfunctional Christian at the area of his dysfunctionality. What's the difference in terms of behavior? There's no difference. Makes no difference to me whether you're a Christian or not. If you ain't functioning like a Christian, then you ain't. You know, plain and simple. I used to get into all these mental gymnastics about, oh, well, they're saved, but they just got this blind spot. So now I say, well, heck, you know. You don't act like a Christian, you ain't saved as far as I'm concerned. Now, I'm not making a judgment about your eternal state because only God can do that. But to keep it simple for me, you know, I don't have to blow my brains out trying to figure out, I just keep it simple. I say, well, okay, he's saved, he ain't. I'm going to hang with him, you know. And if I get to heaven and I find him, okay, that's fine. But for my own sanity, you know. But that's what I mean. But somehow we've got to really. I think the American church is plagued with carnality. You know, I don't think I think we're living at a much lower level of grace than we really need to be. And there's a lot of things we can do. There's a lot of things we can do. So, but that's the value of looking at this history. And I can guarantee you that if you see the church history of any other ethnic group, you're going to see some things that come out at you too, you know. And that's why we need to. Can we talk? I'd like to see Westminster on the cutting edge of some curriculum innovations. Notice the innovations, not changes. I took 3 semesters of church history here. I'd like to see maybe 6 church history courses taught here. Of which we have to choose 3, okay? I'd like one to be this one, the African-American church. I'd like another one to be church history in Africa. I'd like to see another one, church history in Asia. Maybe another one, what would be another one? South America, maybe. Latin America, that whole thing. Maybe 7 church history courses, of which we have to take 3. What?
Indian as well.
Asia, South Asia, you know, yeah, right, okay. But I'd like to see that. I mean, we need to get a much better view. I mean, you know, I left, you know, I did a lecture one time at Johns Hopkins, and I was talking about the rise of Islam and Christianity and all that, and I thought I did a pretty good lecture. You know, I was really, you know. This guy walked up to me, he says, you know, he said, you're just like all the rest of these Western people. I said, what is this, you know? He said, the only church you talked about was the Western church. You never mentioned the Eastern church. We didn't have some of those problems. Said, ooh, you're right, you know, you're right. So you say, the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church had its issues and had its problems. It sure did. So did the Western Church, you know. So there was never a reformation in the Eastern Church. But then on the other hand, there are, you know, I know now in my present time, I mean, I have great fellowship with some, I've got some great friends who are Greek Orthodox, you know, and we fellowship and worship together. And I don't agree with them, this theology, but of course we aren't saved by our theology, are we? We're saved by grace through faith. And I disagree. We debate, you know. But the point is that there's some things about Greek Orthodox stuff that still mystifies me. I don't understand some of that stuff, you know. And all that ritual, you know, I can't get into it, you know. But I got some brothers over there, you know what I mean? They understand it, you know. So I don't know. I mean, it's like we've got to really rethink some of this. I mean, I know that I'm right, you know. And I know he's wrong. But I still love him, you know. But anyway, and it's interesting. I was talking to one of my friends the other day. I said, I don't understand this. I said, where do you get all this ritualistic stuff from the New Testament? I don't see it. He said, oh, man, it's all throughout the New Testament. He started showing me all this stuff. I said, I still don't see it, you know. So I don't know. I don't know what kind of hermeneutic he's using, but in the final analysis, of course, I'm going to discover that, there were some things that I didn't see. And there's going to be some things that he didn't see. So, yeah.
I think one of the things that I don't quite understand yet, we want to plant mixed churches. What if we do get over these humps? There's still one more hump. Music.
Well.
Worship.
Well.
Because my.
Yeah. Do you sing this little light of mine? I'm gonna let it shine.
What? That is such a major.
That's a major issue, isn't it?
Blacks getting together that agree with these things, but then when we get together and finally get to worship, we turn our nose up at each other.
Yeah.
It's like,
yeah.
What? No, that's not going to work.
Let me share something with you. Okay. Can I share something with you? You know, this is something I had to examine my own heart about. This is just me, okay? I go to a white church and they get to singing and they think they're really into it. They start clapping on 1 and 3, you know. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. And I just said, I am not gonna do that. I am not gonna clap. I'm gonna keep my hands still, you know. So that was my attitude. I wouldn't do that. And then I went to a Cambodian church out in California. And they were singing and clapping on 1 and 3. And I was all into it. Clapping on 1 and 3 had no problem whatsoever. Clapping on 1 and 3 in the Cambodian church, but in the white church, I refused. Now, somebody tell me what's going on there. I God kind of nailed me on that one. He says, "Hey, Ellis, what's up?" You know, I said, "Oh." I had to think it through. What? You tell me what was going on. In the white church, I refused to clap like that. In the Cambodian church, I had no problem. Okay, that's one. What was the difference?
You had no issues with the Cambodians, for one.
Exactly. I had no issues. I did not, you know, the Cambodians, I wasn't. I'm not under Cambodian domination. But I'm under white domination. You got me? So in a sense, it's a Romans 12:2 thing for me, you know, see? But with the Cambodians, I didn't have any problem with them, you know? So that's what the Lord made me realize. I said, oh, okay, all right. So now I've corrected some of my stuff. I think I've come to the point where I don't do that anymore. I mean, I can kind of go along with the program without. Now that I know that I'm not conforming to, you know what I'm saying, to the dominant culture. See, when you're in the subdominant culture, you got to be careful. You know, if the dominant culture was open, truly free, and all the rest of that, then we wouldn't have any of these problems. If there's no oppression or nothing, we wouldn't have any of these problems. But we have the problems, and I have to be very careful to maintain my balance. And if I don't, if I'm not conscientiously trying to maintain my balance, I will automatically default to the dominant culture. That's the way it is. All right. And when I do that, I become more of a harm to my people. You got me. So I don't want to contribute to that. So I'm trying to maintain my balance. At the same time, trying to, you know, to be cross-cultural is a very difficult thing. You know, so I got to maintain this balance thing. But now I understand. I say, okay, now I can clap on two. So now when I go to the white church, I can clap on one and three. I don't have a problem with it now. Now that I understand what's going on, you know. But the point is, I've got to maintain my balance. It's very difficult. It's very difficult when you're in the subdominant culture. You've got to maintain that balance, or else you will lose yourself, you know. And I think it's helpful when to my brothers and sisters in the dominant culture who understand that.
In the black experience, music is so much a part of worship.
Right, right.
And in the white culture, the preach word, I would say, is what you.
You're right. Because of the oral orientation. Right.
I have a good friend of mine. He said, I can't go to a white church and come out feeling like I had church.
Right. Right.
Even if the preaching is dynamic and the exposition, I have to get. He said it's more to get my soul fed than just speaking.
Right. 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 That's true. But I think, and I feel the same way. Mm-hmm. Right. But it seems like, for me though, I know it seems like as I read the scripture, I need to learn how to be fed that way. So that's how I discovered, you know, remember I told you the white amen, you know? You know, I get turned on by that. I say, oh yes, you know. No, but yes, and you know, and I'm learning how to get fed that way without that. But every now and then, you know, I go to.
So how do I move my people in that direction?
Yeah. Well,
see, that's a challenge that we face.
Okay. Oh, okay, hang on.